Sing songs of praise to our Lord, who is worthy of our praise. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are worthy of our praise. And I thank you, Lord, that you're showing to me and to everyone here why we're so thankful. Because we have a Savior. We have a Savior that is secured in heaven, and our salvation is secured with him. So we thank you for that, Lord. We come boldly to you, O Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, your Son and our Savior, clothed in his righteousness. And we want you to hear our grateful hearts. And we want you to come. Abide with us here. Comfort us. Meet our needs. And be blessed by our praises. And we pray we put a smile on your face today as we sing praises unto you. So come, Holy Spirit. Cleanse us now. And be glorified in your house, we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 6. And we're going to continue our journey through the first epistle of Peter. This has got to be my sixth or seventh message. And here we now see Peter's moving from the teachings of how to live a holy life, which we are spending some time on, to describing what we are as a holy people, set apart for God and for his perfect purposes. We read last week that we are living stones. So Peter kind of starts it there. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, he's writing this to the people that are scattered all over first century Asia, which, as I've said often in this series, that's Turkey today. This is letters going all out to them. And he's saying that we are living stones just as Jesus is the living stone. Christ is living because he died on the cross and was 3 days later raised to life to live forever. So now Peter talks about him being a living hope, and now he's a living stone. And that's because he died and was resurrected, and Peter knows it. He witnessed it. We are alive through our faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, because now, because of that, we have died to sin or to our disobedience to our Lord and to the world. And we are given new birth and a new life to now live in obedience to God our Father. And he talks about that through this first part of Peter. Obedience is important, but it's not as hard as we make it out to be. We live in obedience to our Father. We are now being built, it says, into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood who offers spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. We no longer offer sacrifices of the blood of bulls or goats or lambs. That's the way the Old Testament, to make ourselves right standing with God. No, we offer sacrifices of obedience to the commands of our Father in heaven, which is most simply encapsulated by our loving God and loving one another. So it's not the list of 600 and some things that the Jewish people like to go with, especially in that day, even in this day. If they're devout Jewish people, it's simple. We love God and we love one another. We get deeper into that. We've talked about it all last year. I've talked about it here because this is really the key to obedience. We love our enemies. We love everybody. God does say don't always associate with them if they're a bad influence, but that doesn't mean we stop praying for them and loving them. This is really important. So let us pray, and then I'm going to read 1 Peter 2, and we're going to pick it back up in chapter 2, but verse 4, which was where we were last week, to establish the setting. And now we'll discover how God describes who we are in Christ, how he sees us. So Larry, would you pray over the Word of God today, please?
Lord, dear kind Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the words that you've given us. We want to pray over these words of Peter that he has given us to teach us the way that we should live. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will Randy, fill him with their spirit, that what he says will be from you. Open our ears to hear. We ask in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Larry. Chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That was last week's message, just those two verses. Verse 6, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So the precious cornerstone is Jesus, and he's precious because he's honored, he's highly valued. That's what precious means in this context. So the Spirit of God here declares that we come to the living stone now, who is Jesus Christ, who is chosen by God, he is honored by God, he's highly valued by God, and we are also now living stones due to our faith in Christ Jesus. And then we are directed to a prophecy in Isaiah. The context of this prophecy is interesting. So please turn to Isaiah chapter 28. We'll start in verse 14, just the three verses there. So let's read this prophecy in context. The prophecy is, "See, I lay a stone in Zion." This is in Isaiah 28, starting in verse 14. "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, 'We have entered into a covenant with death. With the grave we have made an agreement.' When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us. For we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place." That reminds me of America today in terms of many of our leaders, many of where we're at. We made a lie our refuge. So verse 16 is the quote. "So this is what the Sovereign Lord says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested zone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts it will never be dismayed.'" The difference between this and what we see in the New Testament is what I read, is in the New Testament they were taking it not from the Hebrew, this is more from Hebrew, but they were taking it from the Greek, the Septuagint, which was what they used in that day of all the scrolls. So that's why it's a little different. We're going to talk about that a little bit as we go through. So here Isaiah is telling the people in Jerusalem that they have made a lie their refuge and their hiding place, meaning the place where they will be safe. And every time I read this stuff, I think this is what we're doing. We're making a lie our safe place in terms of our leadership, in terms of what's going on in our culture. And then the Lord says, "See," or he says in the other versions, he'll say, "Behold." And what that means is, look now. Look now and be amazed. He is laying a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The implication is clear. It's not a very sure foundation that you are putting your trust in, because it's a lie. It's a falsehood. So Isaiah continues to describe what is coming for those who are taking refuge. I didn't want to read the whole piece, but it says they will be swept away, they will be beaten down. But the Lord is laying a tested, precious cornerstone in Zion. Now, Mount Zion was a hill in Jerusalem, just to give you just a tiny bit of history. It's up against Mount Moriah, and that's the place on which the temple was built. It's also on the place where the palace of David, and this was the residence of also the court. So all this was built up there on what we might call the Dome of the Rock today. It's on that hill called Zion. Therefore, the whole city was often called by that name. So that's where it comes from. Hence, it also came to signify the capital and the glory of the people of God. It is a place where God is celebrated and worshipped, and also the church itself. So that's why it's developed in that way. So in this context that we're talking about in Isaiah, it means the church. But in the New Testament, he's talking about now the Christian church. I lay a stone in Zion. Now the meaning in the first century, this prophecy was brought out as being accomplished. So as we read it here in Peter, this has been accomplished. Paul brings out this very same prophecy in Romans chapter 9. And the context there is the exact same thing as in Isaiah. Paul is speaking to the Romans about his distress over the fact that his own people, the Jewish people, are rejecting Jesus as the promised Messiah, as the Christ. So let's turn to Romans chapter 9 so we'll get a flavor of what it means now to us in the New Testament, because we do live on this side of the cross. It was used in the Old Testament for the Israelites who were falling away, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now it's being used by the Holy Spirit here in Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 30, where it says, "What shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? A righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." The Gentiles have attained righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ, but Israel has continued to pursue righteousness by the law. Keep in mind where we're at. This is 30, 40 years after the resurrection of Christ. The Christian church is growing, but it's growing in the Gentile community more than it is in the Jewish community by now. They're attaining this righteousness by faith, but Israel is rejecting Christ, just as they rejected God in the Old Testament. The result is that the Gentiles have attained righteousness, meaning a right standing with God, but Israel has not, because they continue to pursue right standing with God by their own works and not by faith in the finished work of Christ. You see, the new covenant has come. They're on this side of the cross with us, but they are trusting in a lie that their works are the right pathway to being right before God. And those works that they are doing are precious to God. But they are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6, we read, "All of our righteous acts are like filthy rags." And this is in the context of not depending on God, but on depending on ourselves. And this is the problem in a Western culture, certainly in American culture, because I don't know, I was raised this way, that, you know, if you need something done, look at the end of your own wrist, right? You heard that? Maybe young people haven't heard that. It was really, really common to us as we grew up in the 60s and the 70s. God says no. He says, look to me. One commentary wrote, "This intimates that the foundation of the Christian church should be laid in Jerusalem," and there it was, laid. "For it was there that Christ suffered, and it was there that the preaching of the gospel commenced." We're going to see just a glimpse of that in Acts 4:11. That's where it started, right? Jesus was resurrected, and right away, Peter and John are in the temple, and they heal the crippled man, and now they're before the Sanhedrin, and they're saying, "What are you doing? What are you talking about?" So here the cornerstone is called, in some translations, the chief cornerstone, because it is laid in the foundation. And I read in the commentary, one, it said, at an angle of the building where the two sides form the groundwork for a side and an end wall. So think of it. It's the cornerstone. And the commentary continued, "And this might probably be designed to show that in Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles were to be united. They were connected by the cornerstone. And this is probably the reason why it's called a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. For nothing stumbled, nothing offended the Jews so much as the calling of the Gentiles into the church of God." You read the Gospels, you read Paul's letters, you see that so clearly. Nothing offended the Jews more than saying, the Gentiles are welcome. We can eat with them. They can come with us. Oh, my. And then admitting them to the very same privileges that have always been peculiar to them alone. And that's why it's an offense. It's a stumbling block. "The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame," it says. We who trust in Jesus Christ will never be put to shame. Now, some translations will say, will not be confounded. Well, that confounded me. So I had to look up confounded and what's the context of that. In Hebrew, it means literally will not make haste. And the meaning is, to be confounded is to make haste. So from Romans 9:33, it also means it's to be afraid. To be confounded is to be afraid, as one often is when they make haste. You know, they're running from something. To be agitated with fear or fright. And hence it has the signification of nearly the same thing as shame. We're just trying to get away. We're ashamed of what we're doing, or we're afraid. It expresses the very substance of the same thing. Namely, it wrote, failure of attaining expected success and happiness. And so the meaning here is that the man who believes shall not be agitated or thrown into commotion by fear of want or for success, shall not be disappointed in his hopes, and of course, last of all, he shall never be ashamed that he became a Christian. He will not be ashamed, and that's what it means. The ones who trust in him will never be put to shame. They will never regret joining Christ. Matthew Henry wrote, true faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to prevent a man's utter confusion. Three things put a man into great confusion, and faith prevents them all. Disappointment, sin, and judgment. Those three things drive a man or a woman crazy. But faith has a remedy for every one of those. So we continue. 2 Peter 7 and 8. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that causes them to fall. So that's what we were talking about earlier, stumbling. It's an offense to them. Why? They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. That sounds kind of scary. First, let's start with to you who believe. Peter is speaking to all who believe in Jesus as the Christ, Jews and Gentiles alike. The Greek word is pistuo, pistuo. And in this context, it means to have faith in a person, to entrust one's spiritual well-being to a person, and specifically here in Jesus Christ. So I love that thought. We are to entrust our spiritual well-being to Jesus. Our faith in Jesus is where we have our spiritual well-being. To those who believe in Christ, Christ is precious. He is greatly esteemed. His value cannot even be estimated. For it is in him that our souls are saved by his shed blood, and we are now sons and daughters of El Shaddai, which is the Hebrew verb for God Almighty. El Shaddai, God Almighty. Matthew Henry also wrote, you who believe will be so far from being ashamed of him that you will boast of him and glory in him forever. That's what it's like to be chosen and a holy people. Peter's not starting to say here that it was an honor to just believe in Christ, but he was stating that the great value which is put on Christ by those who believe. So that's why he's precious. It's not that it's a great honor to believe in him, but he is a great honor to us because we understand what he's done for us. And that's in great contrast with the view taken of him by the world. But to those who do not believe, he continues, which means those who are disobedient, the stone the builders rejected have become the capstone. The literal meaning of disobedient here is to those who refuse to be persuaded. I thought that was fascinating. Their disobedience is called to those who refuse to be persuaded. And this is a quote from Psalm 118, 22. It's quoted by Jesus when he told the parable of the tenants in Matthew 21 and in Luke 20. And Peter quoted this very same thing when he and John were before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. We were just talking about that. In Acts chapter 4, 11, Peter are being questioned by the Sanhedrin because they healed this crippled beggar. So Peter had not only heard Jesus use this psalm to describe Jesus himself, but Peter used it immediately after the resurrection of Christ while proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ in Jerusalem. So that's the Zion stone that is laid right there in Jerusalem. That's where it all began. So to those who refuse to be persuaded, the stone the builders rejected has become a capstone or the cornerstone. And it was interesting, the allusion to builders here, I read, is to the Jews who still put their hope for salvation in the temple. The temple was still around when Peter wrote this. It would soon be crashed, but the temple was still around. And the Jews believed in all this other stuff, all the things of the Old Testament, that, as we already said, is a lie anymore. The true way to God is through Christ. But they're believing it's in the temple. And they have refused to recognize Jesus as the Christ, the living stone, and to be that promised Messiah they've all been waiting for. And this new path to salvation. Keep in mind, at this period of time, it's been 400 years since there was a prophet. Until who came along? John the Baptist. And after that, Jesus the Christ. But then he was just Jesus to them. But after he died, was resurrected, he is now the Messiah. But they refuse it. Through the cornerstone, though the cornerstone is rejected by the masses of people, God has made it the cornerstone on which the whole spiritual temple rests. And remember now, this is a spiritual temple. This is not a building. It is in us. And it was true in the first century that Jesus was rejected by the mass of people, and it is still true today. It is still true today. Jesus is rejected by the masses today, but he still is the capstone on which God's spiritual temple is built. That cannot be changed. It cannot be avoided. It cannot be rationalized. And that's where we get into trouble. Because when you bring up Jesus, a lot of people get upset. You can talk about God all you want, because that's anybody. When you put Jesus the Christ, it's very specific now. We need to hold to that, and that's what this is trying to tell us. However people may regard him, there is in fact no other hope in heaven except that which is founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if people are not saved by him, he then becomes a stone of stumbling for them, a rock of offense. So that's what that means. Becomes a stumbling stone, because you're saying, well, no, there's only one way. People don't like that. Matthew Henry wrote, as to wicked men, the disobedient will go on to disallow and reject Jesus Christ, but God is resolved that he shall, in despite of all opposition, be the head of the corner. So God is not going to be persuaded. So let us not be persuaded. He, it says, will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. So once again, this is from Isaiah chapter 8. So let's go back to Isaiah and see a little bit of the context. We were in 28. Now we're in 8. We're going to start at verse 11, because here is the context of this stone, and it speaks so clearly of today. Verse 11, it starts out with, the Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the ways of this people. Now, you have to go all the way back to the first part of 8 before to get the idea who these people are, but the people here are the people of Israel. It's Judah. And in a broader sense, it's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, because that's who Isaiah was. He was constantly telling them, you're going the wrong way, and this is not going to work out well for you. You're going to get thrown into exile. So he spoke to me, that being Isaiah, with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Because the Jewish people are running away from God. He said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. And do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread, and he will be a sanctuary. This is word for us today, people. We're not to fear the government. We're not to fear anything that mankind can do to us. God is the one we are to fear. He are the ones that we must dread if we run away, but he will also be our sanctuary. Then he continues, but for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Okay, that's what we read. The prophecy there continues. As for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. So that's the context. Isaiah is warning the people of both kingdoms, Israel and Judah, that they are fearing the things of this world and they're not putting their trust in God. They're putting all their faith in the false gods of the earth. And this will be their downfall, is what Isaiah is saying. And this will be our downfall, too. If we do not put our trust, our faith, our spiritual well-being in Jesus Christ, we entrust our spiritual well-being to Jesus. I love that. We see it everywhere now in America and throughout the whole world. But we must be the remnant. We must stay firm with the stone that is laid in Zion by God himself. It continues, they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. I had to look into that. They're destined for it. That can be very confusing. And according to a lot of commentaries, people are very confused. But the Lord shows us this way. The ones who refuse to be persuaded, the disobedient, right? The same thing. The ones who refuse to be persuaded, those who willfully refuse to believe, they stumble. They are offended, and they disobey the message of salvation freely given by God our Father through Christ his Son. Again from Matthew Henry, all those who go on resolutely in their infidelity and contempt of the gospel are appointed to eternal destruction. And God from eternity knows who they are. So I don't like the way that sounds. Do you? I really don't like the way that sounds. But the thought here is that God knew when he provided salvation through Jesus Christ that some would embrace him and be saved and some would reject him. That did not stop our Lord from providing this new and living way to righteousness. So think about it this way. God also knew that many, many of his chosen people in Israel reject that old covenant that he gave and turn to the false gods of the earth. But that did not stop him from providing a way to him through the sacrifices, the law, and the temple. He knew when he did that, they were going to go. I mean, just read Exodus. At the very end, choose blessings or curses. But Moses goes in, but I know what you're going to do. You're going to leave me. So he knew also that many would reject Christ, just as they rejected the old covenant. And we remember this, what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many will enter it, will enter through it, he says. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. That always breaks my heart. Only a few find it. But even God knew that was going to be the way it plays. So today, as we go to the communion table, let us remember how Peter then describes those who believe, those who put their hope in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Perhaps the Lord will lead me to study these passages next week. He just asked me to just close that thought as you go to the communion table with me. This is the way I see you as believers in Christ. You're chosen, you're royal, you're holy, you belong to me, God says. And and all for this one purpose, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So for now, let's just take what he says here at face value and be thankful to God that these words actually describe who we are. Amen. Hallelujah.